I have a very good friend who says that he never doubts his faith. And I actually believe him. He's not arrogant. He's not deceitful. He's certainly not super spiritual. He's just one of those sort of people who are great to have around. They're sort of positive and upbeat, but who are not insensitive and in your face about it. So if he had to be a character in Winnie the Pooh, I guess he would certainly be Tigger. And I think for him, it's just a matter of temperament. That's the way he is. Now, before you jump to conclusions, I don't think that I'm an Eeyore. I'm not a sort of glass-half-empty kind of bloke, but that doesn't prevent me having doubts. And I know that I'm not alone. The writer Philip Yancey did a little survey of Christians, Christian leaders particularly, over the centuries who've had struggles. And I quote from him now. Martin Luther battled constantly against doubt and depression. He once wrote, "For more than a week, Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God." Then the Puritan Richard Baxter rested his faith on what he called probabilities instead of fully understood certainties. Fellow Puritan Increase Mather wrote entries in his diary such as, "Was greatly molested with temptations to atheism." And then I gather that in Boston, a church delayed the application of Dwight L. Moody's application to join the church because they regarded his beliefs as seeming so uncertain. Now, let's be clear. There are different types of doubt, and not all are bad. And the first, what I call necessary doubts. And this type is necessary because it's simply part of the process of working things out. Somebody asks you to decide what cereal you want for breakfast. And if you're like my children, you take a millennium to weigh up the relative merits of Rice Krispies over Cheerios. You're asked a question, and you don't know what to answer. What do you do? Well, you think about it. Doubting is the necessary process, if you like, of sitting on the fence before you jump one way or another. For me, it would have to be crunchy nut cornflakes every time. But that's a different matter. But you see, this type of doubt is inevitable when someone is thinking about the claims of Jesus Christ. You need such doubts. We need them to stop being conned. There are so many funny ideas and all kinds of claims out there. You don't want to be taken in by a charlatan or something rubbish. We need the doubts to work out what is right before we can put our trust or our faith in Jesus. The danger is when we then stay on the fence deliberately. Doubt then becomes an excuse, what I've called rebellious doubts. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Doubt isn't always like this. It's not always a negative thing, but it can be. That's all. Because too often people use doubt as an excuse, not because they can't believe, but because they won't believe. Doubts and questions are then the tools for our own selfish agendas. There's an excuse to wriggle out of something that we don't particularly find palatable. Fred was wandering in the woods, and he was pondering the mysteries of life and going through all his own personal problems and doubts and questions. And Fred couldn't find the answers, and so he prayed. He said, "God, are you there?" "Yes, what is it, my son?" God replied. "Do you mind if I ask you a few questions?" "Go ahead, my son, anything." "God, what is 1,000,000 years to you?" God answered, "1,000,000 years to me is only but a second." Fred asked, "God, what is $1,000,000 worth to you?" God replied, $1,000,000 to me is worth but a penny." Fred arched his eyebrows and asked his final question, "God, can I have a penny?" And God answered, "Sure, just give me a second." Now, that was gratuitous, I apologize. There are necessary doubts, there are rebellious doubts, but thirdly, and perhaps more relevantly to many of us, there are the doubts of insecurity. This is when things that you have thought get challenged. Perhaps some new evidence is presented to you, or you've had an experience that challenges what you previously believed, or perhaps someone starts asking you awkward questions. I mean, that can very often happen, can't it, when people first go to university. And they get bombarded by all kinds of new ideas and things that, you know, their parents and their home church or whatever had never even conceived of. Now, such doubts can be intellectual or emotional. How one deals with them will differ from person to person, of course, but it's these types of doubt that I think are most common to people who've been Christians for a while. Now, the Apostle Paul was a realist. He knew exactly what the highs and the lows of living the Christian life are like because he'd been through them himself. And so he wasn't naive enough to expect that young Christians would have it plain sailing. And the Colossian Christians had started well. There's absolutely no doubt about that. Paul's friend Epaphras has given good reports of that. But there were pitfalls ahead because, particularly because, of what other people were claiming. And even the strongest Christians wobble, especially, I think, when we worry that we're missing out somehow. There are two verses that get us into the heart of Paul's agenda in writing this letter. The first is chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Just have a look with me. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. Now, the Colossians have said yes to Jesus. He is their Lord. The question is, will they stick with him? How will they really know the gospel is all it's cracked up to be? Especially if, and rather when, suffering comes. I mean, this gospel claims some pretty extraordinary, pretty bizarre things of this Lord, doesn't it? And we began to think about those last week in Colossians chapter 1. But Paul takes it even further here. Look at this second key verse back up there, chapter 1, verse 27. Paul talks about the mystery or the secret that is now an open secret. It's been revealed to the nations, to the Gentiles, for the first time. And this is quite simply staggering. It is nothing less than this Christ we've been talking about, who is in you, in us, the hope of glory. Jesus, Lord of all, living in within every believer, which is what gives the hope for the future in the first place. But it's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, it seems far too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, that's certainly how many false teachers saw it. They saw that actually, no, there's got to be more to it than that. There's got to be more. Which is why Paul gives two hugely important encouragements in this big passage, which is why we wanted to take it all together. Two big encouragements. And the first is, don't be deceived. Chapter 2, verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And then chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles rather than on Christ. Now, Paul knows that these young Christians will wobble. Why? Because these philosophies and arguments are fine-sounding. They sound right. They sound Christian. That's the whole point. Now, what on earth could he be referring to? Well, do you remember, if you were here last week, how we noticed the alls and the everys in chapter 1? If you weren't here, I thoroughly recommend going through chapter 1 of Colossians and perhaps underlining every time you get the word all, every, or full. It's staggering. These are the universals that Jesus holds, and they get picked up here in our section as well. Chapter 1, 25. The commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Then chapter 2, verse 2. Paul struggles for these Christians. Why? So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden, notice, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if a Bible writer keeps on repeating something, it's a pretty good clue that this gets to the heart of the agenda. Now, this is a very silly illustration, but suppose that you are putting on a really posh dinner party. Perhaps it's a birthday or an anniversary, and you really want to make it special and get your good friends round. What do you do? Well, you go to Tesco's, of course. Where else could you go? And you don't normally get things in such large quantities, but you've worked out everything you need right down to the last peanut for this big event. And your trolley is stuffed with food. More food than you've ever seen in your life, but this is going to be just the thing for your party. And you get to the checkout, you want to make sure you've got everything. So what do? You count it all out. Then once you've paid and you're the sort of person who worries about whether you've left the gas on as you drive away for your holiday, then you count it again just to make sure you've got everything. But just suppose on your way back you bump into a friend and say, oh, I see you're having a party, it sounds great. I hope you've got the jelly deals. Jelly deals? He says, you can't have a party without jelly deals. So I hadn't even thought of that. And you suddenly think, oh, no, I'm missing out. I need the jelly deals, so I have to. But then you think, no, but I don't need jelly deals for a party. I mean, who has jelly deals at their party these days? You've got to be kidding. Okay, I told you it was a very silly illustration. But the point is, we can feel insecure about what is missing. And that's what Paul is doing. You see, he goes over what is in this package, he counts it all up, and he says, look, it's all there. Nothing's been missed out. When the gospel was preached by me, and when Epaphras brought that gospel to you in Colossae, we preached the whole deal, the whole package, all the treasures of God's wisdom. Do you get that, Colossians? Are you sure about that? There's nothing to add. You've got it all. Now, Paul has to do this because, you see, some people have come along and they said that somewhere along the line, the Colossians are missing out. It's as if they got past the checkout and halfway home, they've lost their nerve and think they've left something behind or left something out. Now, if being a Christian is something that's important to you, then it's going to be of major significance to you and concern to be clear what it's all about, isn't it? If this is truly the only reliable rock in life, then discovering that you might have got something wrong and you might have left something out, well, that's going to make you not a little insecure, isn't it? Especially if people are telling you that you're missing out. These are the sort of convincing and friendly and sincere people, even people who seem godly. For that is what the false teaching in the air in Colossae was doing. It was suggesting that Paul's gospel was a good start, sure, but that actually they needed to graduate from that to the next level. Jesus is the start. Let us tell you about the next stage. And boy, it's great. Just think of the experiences and the fun you can have with us. It's not just an ancient problem, is it? I think one of the biggest challenges facing Christians these days is this sense of insecurity. Modern people are assaulted by more alternative beliefs, alternative therapies, alternative communities, even alternative Jesuses than perhaps ever before. What's more, we're constantly being forced to question our motives, our upbringings, our own church subcultures, and rightly so. For we all have our cultural blind spots, don't we? None of us has a perfect understanding of Jesus and what he's done. And so it's natural, perhaps, even to feel insecure and doubt our handle on the gospel. We think that perhaps it's merely a matter of exploring a new angle on Jesus that we'd missed out before. But Paul is resolute. He's saying, you are not missing out. Don't be deceived. You see, it's one thing to discover a new angle in our understanding of him, and boy, there's always going to be more to learn. It's quite another to find a different Jesus. In the paragraph between verses 9 and 15 of chapter 2, Paul, if you like, repeats the main points of chapter 1, and he reminds them of all the treasures they have in Christ, the treasures he told them about. For in Christ they have all the truth there is to have. Doesn't mean they know all the truth. That it's saying that that's where it's to be found. If anyone denies that you have it all in Christ, what they preach may be interesting, it may be culturally relevant, it may even sound vaguely Christian and on the lips of an Anglican church leader. But they're not preaching the gospel at all. Because the gospel comes as one package, complete, Paul is saying. And if it doesn't come as one, it is not, has not come at all. Now, let me show you why. The first is that Jesus is completely God. Now, we had it last week, but it's reinforced here in verses 9 and 10. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The fullness of God in Jesus. It's incredible, isn't it? He's the head of all creation. He's the head of all those he saved. We will never fully fathom what that means. There's always more to learn about him and in him. But don't think you can go anywhere else to find the ultimate truth. Now, that's Paul's point about being rooted and built up in him. Go deeper into Jesus. For heaven's sake, don't go wider than Jesus, and certainly never say that Jesus is less than divine. The great early church leader, Athanasius of Alexandria, found himself having to make a stand for this in his day when he upheld the full divinity of Jesus Christ. People would taunt and tease him. They would say, Athanasius, the world is against you. And he would flash back his black eyes and retort, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. It is simply that important. Because you see, how can I have any confidence as a Christian if he's not that God? If I have any confidence at all, it's derived not only from the fact of the fullness of God being in Christ, but according to our sort of motto words back in 1:27, that this Christ is in us as believers. God is in Christ, and Christ is in us. That is my rock. If he's anything less, I'm standing on sand. But it gets even better, because Jesus' work is complete. Verses 11 to 15. And Paul said that if someone's a believer, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, they have Christ in them, who is the hope of glory. In other words, a Christian is absolutely confident of heaven. They're spending eternity with him. Now, can I ask, are you confident about that? About heaven? Looking forward to it? Well, I guess we're all looking forward to it. But are you looking forward to it with assurance? Saying, yeah, I'm going to be there. Can I suggest that if you're not, it's because you don't actually believe that Jesus has done enough for you. That Jesus' work needs a little bit of topping up. Church attendance here, perhaps the courage to talk about Jesus at work there, a quiet time every day, or practical help to homeless people. All of these, don't get me wrong, they are great things. But if you think they add even a tiny bit to your eternal future, I'll tell you what will happen. Your confidence will go out of the window. Your certainty will evaporate like mist in the morning. It'll go. Why? Because you'll think you've not done quite enough. And anyway, how much is enough? But Paul teaches that Jesus has done it all. And a summary verse for that could be verse 13. Have a look with me. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. You notice that little word, all, again? All, including the really bad ones, including the ones only you know about, including the ones you've not yet done. Jesus, who is fully God and fully human, died on the cross to pay the price fully for a rebellion against God, against him. And in case we fail to see how radical this change is, according to Paul, it's nothing less than a resurrection. Rejecting the God of life leads to spiritual death. Being uncircumcised is the sort of symbol, the imagery that Paul uses there. Set apart, cut off from God. But because of Jesus, we are made alive. Alive to a life that goes on forever. In a sense, it's already begun. Heaven has already begun. We're spiritually alive, and that life is everlasting. Are you confident now? It depends on Jesus, on what he's done once and for all. We cannot contribute anything. We don't need to contribute anything. He's done enough. Do you get it? He's done enough. So don't let anyone convince you otherwise. Even if they say it from the pulpit of All Souls Langham Place, don't listen to them. Don't be deceived. It is not true, because God is in Christ. Christ is in us. And here is the twist. If we trust in him, we're made alive in Christ. God is in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. The second main injunction then is don't be judged. Don't be judged, verse 16. Now, it might be hard to see how this follows on from the first command not to be deceived, but look at verse 16. Paul starts with a therefore. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. It seems that the sincere and fine-sounding teachers circulating near Colossae, they're insisting on various rules and regulations on their followers. These are the do's and don'ts of verse 21. When I first read it, it sounded to me rather like the curators of an art gallery showing a tribe of primary school children around. You know, don't touch this. Stop right there. Don't go there. Do what you're told, or else. And it is that implicit "or else" that is the problem with what these teachers are saying. It seems that they're saying, if you don't follow certain rules, you've had it with God. Because Jesus won't help you. It's up to you. So the first point is, don't be judged for missing out on rule-keeping. This is really important, and Paul has to go into detail to get it clear. You see, we Christians, we're not great at many things, but this is one thing that we are very good at. We're very good at devising hidden rules and regulations by which to establish who's in and who's out. It's quite funny sometimes, because Christians come up with contradictory rules. For example, if you go to an evangelical church on the continent, you may find that as soon as the meeting or service ends, the people stream out of the building and they light up cigarettes on the church steps. But as for alcohol, never. It's absolutely forbidden. You obviously can't be a Christian if you drink alcohol. Now come to England and it's almost the exact opposite. Christians do not smoke as a whole, and anyone who does can be seriously frowned upon. But how many here will be happy with a nice bottle of wine over lunch or a visit to the pub after church this evening? Now, I'm not passing comment on either position. I'm simply pointing it out and saying that sometimes our lines in the sand can be very contrived, and it's a way by which we decide who's more spiritual than somebody else. But the interesting thing about the Colossian false teachers is that their rules were not actually contrived at all. Just have a look at verse 16. Do those rules ring any bells in your mind? Eating and drinking? Religious festivals? The Sabbath? Those are the sorts of things that the Old Testament talks about, aren't they? The sorts of things that a faithful Jewish believer would be very careful to observe. And what becomes clear is that these teachers in Colossae presumably had Jewish roots. And what they were saying was simple enough. God gave the Old Testament law, and he gave the Messiah, or Christ. And all followers of God's Christ must follow God's law. Seems reasonable enough, doesn't it? Pretty good argument. Is that quite a fine-sounding argument to you? Makes perfect sense. They're both from God. Who are you to decide between the two? Very convincing. But there's a huge irony. You see, according to verse 17, all these were just shadows of what life devoted to God was to look like. And eventually the reality of what that life was to look like appeared in Jesus. What's more, he alone is the one to bring people into a life of devotion to God. The law had its purpose before Jesus came. It no longer works in quite the same way. If you add the law to Jesus as a means to be saved, you're actually diminishing Jesus. Now, it was never means to be saved in the first place, but many people took it as that. And basically, after Jesus has come, you are saying that Jesus is not enough. Which means that Paul can do something remarkable here. He can say, therefore, and remember, he is his background is a Pharisee, a Jewish leader who is an expert in the law. But here he is saying that this Judaizing approach that calls on all those who come to Jesus to become culturally Jewish, this approach makes even God's law become human and worldly wisdom. Staggering thing to say, isn't it? Yes, it was from God, Paul's saying, but if you use it like this, it's just worldliness. And what's more, it won't make us any more fit for heaven than we are in our natural, rebellious, and sinful state. It just makes us proud and independent, puffed up. Jesus has done it all. Don't be shaken from the confidence we can have in that. Don't be shaken. Don't let anyone judge you. Now, of course, it does not mean that we go around living in any way we like, that we can just do whatever we want at any time. He's going to talk about that in chapter 3, so come back next week for the next installment. But it does mean that we don't need to live in doubt or insecurity about the future, because Jesus has done everything we need. Finally, and very briefly, don't let anyone judge you for missing out on spiritual experiences. Because you see, the final twist is that these people who are piling on the rules, which thus grow people's guilt, are also boasting about their spiritual experiences, which thus feeds people's insecurity. There's nothing worse, is there, than hearing about the fun that a people had at a party that you weren't invited to. Oh, sounds great. Wish I was there. Look at verse 18. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Perhaps you've been to a church where all kinds of funny things go on that you've never encountered before. And you have friends who say you must pray in this way or prepare yourself in that way. They say this will draw you into a closer relationship with God. You can become more intimate with the Lord Jesus. Who doesn't want that? And they start telling you about the experience that they had last Tuesday during their quiet time. And it was incredible. Oh, you had to be there, Mark. Oh, I wish. And they start going into all kinds of details. And as they're doing so, I'm beginning to feel more and more like a spiritual worm. If you've had wonderful, intimate experiences with God, I praise God for that. It's wonderful. Just don't tell me about them, because it'll just make me feel bad, make me feel like I'm missing out. Remind me of the things that we all have in common, all the treasures of spiritual wisdom that Paul has revealed and talked about here. Remind me of those things, the hope, the Christ in us, the hope of glory that we all have, regardless of what happened in my quiet time last Tuesday. But the huge irony here is, well, there are many, in fact. Paul says, far from being spiritual, this way of thinking is unspiritual. Verse 18, his unspiritual mind. And far from drawing you closer to God, in intimacy, in relationship with him, far from that, it actually cuts you off from him. Do you see that in verse 19? Why? Because these experiences and these rules kept draw us away from the finished work of Jesus. Jesus is everything we need. Jesus has done everything we need. And we have everything we can have. The whole package, the whole deal, we have it all the moment we first trusted him. If you trust him, you've got it all. There's no graduation from ground level to a higher level in the Christian life. There are no hidden extras. Sure, there are new things to learn and a deeper understanding to be enriched and discovering how trustworthy God is in new circumstances in life. Sure, we're not all there yet. But we've started well if we started with Christ, and that is the only place to stay. Christ really is in us, and he really is the guarantor, the hope of glory. And so it is no wonder that in the face of doubts and questions and insecurities that brothers and sisters do come and will come, Paul has one thing to say. Chapter 2, verse 6. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue, rooted, built up, strengthened, overflowing with thankfulness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what words can we use to thank you and to praise you for this remarkable treasure trove that you have given us in the gospel? That in Christ we have all of you and he is in us. Heavenly Father, please give us confidence that we might not be wobbled by deception and allow ourselves to be insecure because of others' judgments. But please help us to be rooted and built up in the rock that is our Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory and in his name we pray. Amen.